And Satan had that discussion about Job. And we've looked at those three friends that came and the dialogue that happened between them. And now we're coming to the end of that. We saw that the three friends kind of looked at things in a black and white way. And as you know, they believed in God, so they figured Job must be in the wrong. Otherwise, he wouldn't be suffering like that. That was their problem in ministering to him. They just couldn't be effective because they, I mean, it's tempting to say they didn't love him enough. I think they did love him, but they didn't understand the whole situation. Then Elihu comes, the number four person, who's probably more confrontational than the others even, a little rough, and he hits Job with a few things, but he also paves the way for the Lord. So I'm giving you this structure so that, as we've noticed before, it's helpful when you're in suffering, in times of misery, everything's all chaotic, to have a little structure to rely upon. And we've mentioned that in a couple ways. And I'm doing that in the book here too. So it won't just be a mass to you. It'll be something with a little bit of organization and structure. And when the Lord comes too, he comes in a very organized way. He makes two speeches toward the end of the book, and they're both long, and they're both full of questions. And he pauses in the middle so that Job can respond, but Job really doesn't have anything to say. So I want to refer you to chapter 38, the beginning of that, which is when the Lord begins to speak. Elihu had just said in chapter 37, our God comes in awesome majesty, and the Almighty is beyond our reach and exalted in power in his justice and great righteousness. He does not oppress. It's a fundamental truth. Then the Lord comes out of the storm. 38 verse 2, who is this that darkens my counsel with words without knowledge? Brace yourself like a man. I will question you, and you shall answer me. Where were you when I laid the earth's foundation? Tell me if you understand. Who marked off its dimensions? Surely you know. That's just the beginning of his questions. He has many of them. And then if you'll look at verse or chapter 40, turn over the page to chapter 40. This is the, not really the intermission, but this is the dividing point. The Lord said to Job, will the one who contends with the Almighty correct him? Let him who accuses God answer him. And then Job answered the Lord, I am unworthy. How can I reply to you? I put my hand over my mouth. I spoke once, but I have no answer. Twice, but I will say no more. And then the Lord spoke to Job out of the storm again. Brace yourself like a man. I will question you, and you will answer me. And then he goes on the second half of his speech. A lot of questions. And it's in this second half that he introduces us to monsters. Behemoth and Leviathan, he refers to them. Doesn't introduce us, but he refers to them. And chapter 40 talks about Behemoth. At verse 15, look at the behemoth, a great monster that I made along with you, which feeds on grass like an ox. What strength he has in his loins, what power in the muscles of his belly, his good core. And he goes on to describe this huge creature. And then in chapter 41, verse 1, can you pull in the Leviathan with a fishhook? This is a different creature. Or tie down his tongue with a rope? Can you put a cord through his nose or pierce his jaw with a hook? Will he keep begging you for mercy? Will he speak to you with gentle words? Will he make an agreement with you for you to take him as your slave for life? Can you make a pet of him like a bird or put him on a leash for your girls? Will traders barter for him? Will they divide him up among the merchants? Is there any economic benefit here? Can you fill his hide with harpoons or his head with fishing spears? If you lay a hand on him, you will remember the struggle and never do it again. Any hope of subduing him is false The mere sight of him is overpowering. No one is fierce enough to rouse him. Who then is able to stand against me? Who has a claim against me that I must pay? Everything under heaven belongs to me. And the rest of the chapter is further descriptions and questions about Leviathan, who, it seems, begins to resemble a dragon. If you look at verse 21, his breath sets coals ablaze and flames dart from his mouth. Strength resides in his neck. Dismay goes before him. The folds of his flesh are tightly joined. They are firm and immovable. His chest is as hard as rock, hard as the lower millstone, which is the more dense rock of the two, and they used to use millstones. And then it just kind of goes on and describes this creature toward the end. And at the end of the chapter, verse 33, nothing on earth is his equal, a creature without fear. He looks down on all that are haughty. He is king over all that are proud. If there is a single text, probably the one that I would choose would be verse 10, which is, who then is able to stand against me? I think that is where it all leads. So here we are, and I have to suggest that you probably agree with me that it's a little frustrating that after Job, who is blameless and upright, remember, has gone through all of this misery and suffering and bad counsel, misunderstanding from his three friends, that the Lord, when he came, didn't just soothe him, didn't run his hand over him and heal his boils and even say, I'm sorry about all this. Or maybe explain to Job a little bit about what went on upstairs while Job has been downstairs suffering all of this. But he doesn't do that, does he? There's no explanation. There's only revelation. And it's like the Lord takes us by the hand. When we finally meet him, he takes us by the hand and he walks us around the back of the house into the woods, and he begins to show us some of his creation. Isn't this amazing? Isn't this marvelous? And he talks about inanimate creation, the stars and all of the wonders of everything that he has made. And then he talks about the animals, and he ends with these two monsters, Behemoth and Leviathan, the biggest and the strongest and the most awesome of all his creation. And at first glance, like I said at the beginning of the series on Job, at first glance, you're like unable to really benefit from that other than to know that this is an amazing place that we live in. You have to sit on it for a bit, and I'm going to make you do that in the message this morning, to think a little bit deeper about it. And I hope to use that the Lord will use his word to his heart to your heart. We are listening. We are listening to God here in his word. Two monsters. I used this phrase, there be monsters, as my sermon title. That comes from words that were written on the edges of old-time maps. I don't know if you're familiar with this. A lot of people aren't, I guess. But we make maps to help us get through uncharted territory that we were a little bit scared, a little bit nervous about, that we have maps, right? You know, nowadays you have your phone, which is usually reliable. They didn't used to be, but they are. And they'll lead you where you're going, or you might have a Rand McNally, which I like, being an old-timer. Or I can see my roads and see what's up ahead instead of just, you know, turning 400 feet. I like to know a little bit more. But in the olden days, the explorers would make maps as they went along. They'd draw the outline of the coast and those sorts of things, and the map would get better the more they explored and the more they knew. Along Michigan here, they had the coast of western Michigan all mapped out, and they had the islands in place. And if you go up north a little ways, you can see the Manitou Islands. There's a southern and a northern island. And when the sailors used to come down the coast, the storms sometimes would hit them from the west, typically, southwest, northwest, whatever, but from the west. And they would look on their map, and here are these two islands, and they'd say, well, let's sail to the lee side, between the islands and the mainland, and then we'll be sheltered from the wind, and we'll be good. But the map didn't show the sandbars that are in there. A lot of sandbars in there. And a lot of shipwrecks took place. Ann and I were up there just a couple of weeks ago, and we read that there's been over 60 shipwrecks in that 10-mile stretch between the Manitou Islands and Michigan, stuck on the sandbar and bashed apart. Well, the map didn't show that, right? The map doesn't show underwater, not those maps. And in Europe, when they made maps on the edge in the ancient times, they would just say, here there be monsters around the edge. In other words, watch out. You're in uncharted territory. It's dangerous out there. So if you haven't seen a map like that, it could be possible that you've seen the Pirates of the Caribbean, and there's a sword fight in that first one. I don't recommend the rest of them. But in the middle of the sword fight, Barbossa and Captain Jack Sparrow lock blades, and Barbossa, you know, growls at him, you're off the map, mate. Here there be monsters. That's what he was referring to. In other words, you are in trouble. Of course, that's what pirates do. They always threaten. But it's that's kind of what I want to evoke when we see these monsters. Here there be monsters. We're off the edge of the map. Job doesn't know what's going on. He is blameless and upright, but he's suffering like crazy. And this is what has drawn Christians to this book for years and years and years, because if Jesus fully paid for all my sins and set me free from the tyranny of the devil, why is it that my life isn't turning out so great after all? In other words, where am I? I seem to be off the map. That's what I wanted to connect you to. And just to say these things, first of all, that there are monsters and that God has placed monsters in the world. He will call this his permissive will that Job suffers. There is such a thing as God's permissive will. You can't just simply say, well, you're suffering because, and then find whatever thing you want to pick on. Things are deeper than that, and there are shoals here. So be a little bit careful when it comes to your explanations and go back to what is in the Bible, which is God's revelation. God doesn't explain, he reveals himself. So he shows us his beautiful creation. I think there's a lot of great pictures that I've underlined in my Bible of the different creatures that he's made. And I find these passages quoted from time to time in other works of art because other people feel the same way. But the point is to lead us from the lesser to the greater, as he does in 41, when he says, no one is fierce enough to rouse Behemoth, who then is able to stand against me? That's what happens when you get off the map. You lift your eyes and ask where your help comes from. So Behemoth that he describes, I said, sounds like a lot of people have said like a hippopotamus because it lives in the water. And it's big and powerful, and hippopotamuses are dangerous. It's not too bad. I don't think it's adequate. I think the full description goes beyond that, goes beyond a hippopotamus, but it's kind of like that. And here's a point of comparison that you might be able to relate to. In the Grand Rapids Museum, they used to have a skeleton of a whale. Have you ever seen that? We lived in Grand Rapids when I was a little kid, and my folks took me to the museum a few times. And that whale skeleton would stretch throughout the whole main hall. It was enormous. I don't know, 60 feet long, maybe longer. Huge thing. Awesome, right? It was awesome in the old-fashioned sense of the word awesome. Look at Behemoth and then lift your eyes higher. to the one who made him, to his greatness. Look at then Leviathan in chapter 41, and again to the one who made him. This creature that cannot be caught, cannot be tamed, cannot be traded. Isn't he something? And here, if Behemoth was a, maybe the original idea was a hippopotamus, Leviathan, some people say the original idea was a crocodile, because there were a lot of crocodiles that had come up along the coast. It crawled out of the Nile River. We remember their role in the book of Exodus. And there was even a town along the coast of the Mediterranean called Crocodopolis. So you know there were crocodiles in them waters, right? Here there be monsters. But this is obviously more than a crocodile. And it breathes fire. So what is this? What is this thing? And why is it, by the way, that there are legends of dragons in British history? Britain's a long way from this, right? And why is it that there are dragons in China when they celebrate Chinese New Year, you know, and they have those parade, papier-mâché dragons? Where'd they get that idea from, you know? Southeast Asia as a whole, they all have stories of dragons. Where'd this all come from? Here's what I think is going on here. I think that the Lord took things that Job could relate to and knew about. Job's a very old book, by the way. And he built from that into these pictures, these monsters. It's not, the Bible is not mythological. These are statements of divine revelation, but not so much like science. Science can really lead you to the Lord too. It can be a very interesting pursuit. But it leads us beyond that. Lift up your eyes and look at the stars. Who created all these? What's the purpose of that? Not to tell you how stars are made or how far they are away or anything like that, but to lift your eyes up even higher to the Lord, the Creator. Why? Well, hang on. I'll tell you why. For one thing, the reason he does that is so that you might know that God is not just for entertainment, right? God is not just someone that we throw in because it's interesting, because there's nobody like him, so that we can have a good time on Sunday morning. That's not the purpose of God. God is high above all of that. He is a consuming fire. And the only way we can appear before him is in the clothes of Christ. So when he says at the end of this book, there be monsters in the unexplored territory, he does it to show us that he's in charge. There's the ultimate structure. Life is not a game. You ever said, I'm just dealing with the cards I was dealt? Well, it's not a card game. It's not about fate. It's about a very awesome and majestic God who in the uncharted areas of our lives is still in authority, still on the throne, high and lifted up. So there be monsters here. The monsters are in the unexplored areas, and they are here by God's permission. So the monsters are here by God's permission, and they're I want to hit this a little bit harder. They're in the unexplored territories. The unexplored territories. Now, those are many. There's a lot of different kinds of unexplored areas. But they function in God's work as God's classroom. So the whole nature of revelation and what kind of creatures these are bring us into an unexplored territory. It's a classroom. Some people are going to begin to doubt. I don't think doubt is harmless. I think doubt is a very dangerous thing. I mean, how can you doubt? the greatness and the goodness and the existence of God even, just on the basis of your human perception, which is very small, very limited. And how can you doubt the love of Christ? That's not a good thing to do. Don't be proud. I mean, we struggle. As we're walking by faith, we do know the existence of doubt, and sometimes doubt is a problem. But don't be proud of doubting. That just means you're in an unexplored territory, and it's a classroom that God has set up for you to learn that the Bible is true, and God has put you here to listen. You know, there's a lot of stories in the Bible that are strange, like the day the sun stood still. Isn't that, you know how that, what that means? Or how about when the whale swallowed Jonah? Yeah, it's very tempting to come storming out of the gates with all your explanations, but you're in God's classroom, right? You're in God's classroom. One of the unexplored territories that we all deal with is death. People die every day, but when they die in our family or when it's our death that we're facing, then we realize that this is a pretty dark and scary place. Satan lurks there with his sting. Eternal separation from God. This is God's classroom. I have found myself invited to talk to somebody about the Lord because they were dying. They knew they were dying. They wanted to see a minister. I always went. I'm glad to tell them the gospel. I want to say, why didn't you do this sooner? But the door is still open. The door is open to the dying thief on the cross. The door is open to you. And you are welcome to come to the Lord of life out of this unexplored area as you face. I mean, you're good to be loved by God, to be chosen out of God's love in Christ, to be wearing the clothes of Christ so that when your death comes, there's no sting for you. That's the good news of salvation. That often comes out of times of crisis where God has begun to make you aware of what you don't know. I had my Hebrew prof. Hebrew is a weird language. If you've never tried to study it, they run from right to left. They write backwards. They don't use the letters you're familiar with. It's strange. It kind of disorients most of us. Disoriented me, anyway. My prof for that was Dr. David Engelhart, and he had a style of teaching, you know, that he would force you to learn. In fact, they called it Hebrew boot camp, and you'd have to go in August for that. This time of year, we'd be in classroom for Hebrew. And then he'd tell you to translate from Hebrew the passages from Ezekiel. I think we worked mostly on Ezekiel. And you'd come to class, you know, and you'd think, well, I've kind of looked at my NIV and I kind of know what this says. And you'd sit there in Engelhart's classroom. Dr. Engelhart would begin to question you. Boom, boom, boom. What does this mean? Why do you say that? Where did you get that idea? And he would just... he'd hit you with enough questions that at the end you'd say, I don't know. I'm sorry, I don't know. And then there'd be some of us, I identify with this group too, that would think, well, I'm really not ready, but I'm going to sit on the edge of the room and maybe he won't look at me and I won't look at him and it'll get by that way. No, no, no. Dr. Engelhart would always find you. What did you have for that, Stan? What do you think that means? It's amusing for my fellow students and annoying to me, but Dr. Engelhart isn't in the room to annoy me or to amuse me or others. He's there to lead me. The classroom is the place he leads me. It's the unexplored territory. That's what life is. When you get into the unexplored territory, off the edge of the map, God, you're teachable. Let's put it that way. You're ready to learn. And that's what the lesson is here. That's why God says, listen, Job, This is the birthplace of a humble and a contrite heart. Verse 11, who has a claim against me that I must pay? All right, okay. So I came to the Lord and I said, Lord, if you would just fix a situation in my life, I promise I'll never have another drink. Does the Lord feel an obligation then to meet your contract? I'm afraid not. I'm afraid he's free. He's high. He's lifted up. You're in the classroom. You're heading the right way. But what you don't know is that the birthplace is a birthplace of humility. To say to the Lord, I sought the Lord, and afterward I knew that he was seeking me. Again, this is an old book. It was written long before the Vikings put, you know, dragon heads on their ships. And disaster comes into our life in 2022 in a sudden way, just like always, just like driving across the crossroads. Somebody forgot to stop. Bam. Didn't see him coming. Bam. Next thing I know, I'm in the hospital. Sabians came, swept off all my sheep and goats. Now I can only look up. I'm ready to be taught. So that leads me to the end. Concluding point of this part of Job. We're going to come back, Lord willing, one more time and look at chapter 42. But this part I want to say, and I've said this already in this message this morning, I want to say it again. Don't think for one minute that a monster can snatch you out of God's hand. Jesus said, no one who comes to me can ever be taken away. Right? You are not held in the claws of some monster. You are held in the nail-pierced hands of Christ, who made a covenant with you. God is free and independent, just like these monsters. Can't be controlled, can't be tamed, can't be led. He's free and independent, but out of his grace, he's offered us this covenant of salvation, and he's bound by his covenant. He doesn't need your contracts, but he takes your humble and a contrite heart, and in his own deep an unfathomable love, deep in the oceans of his love, and receives you in Christ. And this is comfort. That's what comfort means. This is comfort for all God's Noahs who are living on the edge of a storm. If you follow the book of the Bible through, you get to Revelation and you meet the dragon again. And this, in chapter 12, he's thrown into the pit. So the Lord shows you a little more plainly in that book how he is sovereign, even over the devil. Job didn't know the devil. Job didn't know what was going on here. But he was in God's hands. If we go back to the beginning of the Lord's speech in chapter 38 at verse 4, as a closing question. Where were you when I laid the earth's foundations? Who laid the cornerstone? Well, we praise God that he did. And that he gives the endurance of faith. I like to lead, but he says to me, follow. I like to talk. Used to irritate my brothers and sister to no end because I was always talking. He tells me to listen. Listen. That's why part of church worship services like this are about listening. When the burden gets too heavy, especially this, he leads me to the cross. The fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins, right? Come and worship the King. Let's pray. Father, we thank you this morning that as we get into the mystery of Job's life with the light that Christ brings to it, that we ourselves can know you and can hear your voice of invitation that Jesus himself spoke and that John and Paul and other of his servants, like flames of fire, have recorded and brought home to us, that none who to Jesus come are ever going to be sent away. Lord, I pray that if anybody here this morning is not secure in his love, that they'll come to him and be saved. Thank you, Lord, for the revelation. Thank you for creation, that first book with all its wonders. What a beautiful creation we live in. Truly, this is our Father's world. Lord, and I pray that joy might fill our hearts when we know that we have a place in it. We are flowers in your garden, tended by your loving care. We thank you for this in Jesus' name. Amen.